The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. As Ryan said, our passage this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 50. You can find that on page 7 in your bulletin. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with all his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kevin. Well, as we look at this final chapter in the book of Genesis, one question that you may have is, why is there one more chapter? If you think about the story up to this point, the story is essentially complete at the end of chapter 49. God is saving his people. He's reiterated his promises. And God's leader, the patriarch, Jacob, has prophesied over them. And the story is complete. Even this episode of reconciliation is a little bit strange because in principle, this has already been taken care of. However, I suggest that as we look at this chapter, we look at it as something of an epilogue to the book. It makes a couple of final points so that as we move forward from Genesis, we know what the point of the whole thing was. We do this in movies today when there's a mid-credits or post-credits scene. It'll set up the significance going forward. But stories have long done this, to have a denouement, an epilogue, something that brings a conclusion but also brings out the meaning of it. And in the book of Genesis, the big meaning, if you were to pick one word, you'd pick the word blessing. It's all about how God has blessed his world, how he will continue to bless his world despite what the world has done with that blessing. The characters in the story obsess over the blessing. How can I get the blessing? How can I get it from him? How can I be doing better? But the book of blessing ends with two funerals, what we consider the opposite of blessing. And the funeral given for Jacob is unusual. And the way, I'll explain a little bit of that, but I think the way for us to see that is to consider this question. Have you ever been to a really great funeral? I mean, that sounds like an odd question to ask, but perhaps you've had this privilege. You have been to a funeral where people have assembled to mourn and to grieve and to celebrate somebody. It can be so good that in our insecurity, it can depress you for the wrong reasons and say, wow, people really cared about him. She really made a difference in all these people's lives. I wonder if I will have the same funeral someday. And as we look at Jacob's funeral, we see that kind of funeral. And as we walk through this text, what we're going to see is on one hand, the way that this somewhat odd ending to the book reiterates the promises God has given to a people who live in exile. That's been a huge theme in the book. We won't spend a ton of time on it, but we'll look at how it reiterates those promises. Then we'll see how the focus of the text shifts to the issue of reconciliation. Something that's happened in principle already, but we come back to it one more time because it's crucial. But first, let's look at the issue of the promises in exile. God had promised Jacob before he went to Egypt. He said, you can go down to Egypt, Jacob, because I will be with you and I will bring you out again. And one of the ways that I will bring you out is I will bring your body back. You will come back and be buried in the land of promise. And so we see that promise fulfilled here. Jacob insists to his children that they must bring him back. They can't wait. They have to take him back and bury him back in the land of promise. And the funeral procession, the funeral rites, and there are at least two funeral services that happen in this text, are excessive. This is a really great funeral. How do we know that? Well, first of all, Jacob, now going by the name Israel, which is the name that he's usually referred to when he's a representative for the people, a leader for the people, and it's usually a term of respect. So no surprise that we see it being used here. He's embalmed. This is not something that every Egyptian had happen to them. Only the really important people, the Pharaoh, perhaps members of his family, perhaps some of the elites in Israel, in Egypt. But Israel is embalmed. A very elaborate funerary rite is performed for him. We've already seen how he's held in such high esteem by Pharaoh, even though he doesn't seem to hold himself in such high esteem. But his burial practice reflects this. 40 days were required for this very elaborate way of embalming a body. So already you say, well, that's a big funeral. He's clearly considered a very important person. But then it goes on to say, but they mourned for 70 days. That's 30 more days than the whole process takes. We're supposed to take from that, okay, this isn't even just a normal embalming ceremony that's going on. But then because of what he insisted to his children, they have to make the trip back to Canaan. And they do so in a huge procession. It says that everybody went except of course for their property and for their children that stayed in Egypt. So they're not moving back. They're just fulfilling the wishes and the commandment of their father. And so Israel's children go back, and many of the Egyptians go back. We don't know exactly how many, but interestingly, the Canaanites look and say these are a bunch of Egyptians, even though most of them were probably Israel's children, technically not Egyptian. That says something about they really moved to Egypt. And so they're eating what Egyptians eat, and they're wearing what Egyptians wear. They look like Egyptians. And so they go up, and for 7 days they continue to mourn as they bury him in the cave. So much so that the people say, they name the place. This is a great mourning of the Egyptians. And again, reflect, Egypt in that time was the superpower, the advanced civilization of the world at that time. And so these people out on the outskirts look and say, what are they doing here? And they really respect this person. Jacob had a really fantastic funeral, something where people looked and said, God was at work in this man's life. This man really mattered and had an impact. And if you knew him, you knew it was because God loved him, not because he was in and of himself such an important person. And so Jacob's funeral introduces this final epilogue and reconfirms the promise. God had promised that Jacob would be blessed, and his funeral shows that. He promised that his people would inherit the land. And one way he was going to show that that would happen was that his body would come back to Canaan as well. But the second funeral that concludes this is Joseph's. And it has a little bit of a different sense. If Jacob's tells us, because God has fulfilled this, he certainly will fulfill everything else he has said. And God does this very often. There's a down payment on the promise, even though it's not yet fulfilled. Joseph's funeral shows that the promises are not completely fulfilled. This is the great emphasis. This is the reason why these funerals are spotlighted here. The people have moved to Egypt. They are living there. They are living as exiles. They're going to have to wait for God to do what God is going to do. And Joseph even says this. He says, you have to bury me back in Egypt, but you'll do it when God comes and visits you. And he will surely visit you. Literally, the Hebrew says, in visiting, he will visit you. That's their way of being emphatic. They just say it again in the middle of the sentence. He will surely visit you. And when he does, you will take my body with you, just like my father, back to Canaan. Joseph's funeral shows that the promise is unfulfilled and we have to live in a period of exile. That's what he's communicating to his brothers and his relatives. God will absolutely do what he has said, and my body is going to wait here until it happens, just like you have to wait until it happens. Many people lived and died waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. The Israelites who later left Egypt, this is a helpful exercise, I think, when you read through Scripture. Read not only from your moment, but in this case, read from the moment of Moses and the people that he led when he created this version of the account and he delivered it to them. What did they understand? What was it meant to communicate to them? What did it mean to King David later on? What did it mean to God's people throughout history? Those people who left Israel, having lived in slavery when God did visit them and brought them up. The people who carried Joseph's coffin out of Egypt, they knew that they were exiles. They knew it. They knew they had to live that way. The people who wandered on the way back to the promised land knew that they were exiles. They had not yet returned to the land. And even the people who read this account, sitting in the land of Canaan, living in the cities that they didn't build, and harvesting the fields that they didn't plant because God had led them in and brought these things to them, they would also have looked and said, we are meant to live as exiles. We have not received the fullness of God's promises yet. And so the book of blessing ends saying, absolutely, God is fulfilling his promises. And absolutely, you live in exile, waiting for the total fulfillment of those promises. This is important because it informs the way that you see your life, what you expect, what you live for, and how you deal with the fact that life is pretty terrible. It's not what any of us wants it to be, and it's not what it should be. How do you live with that tension without just being wrapped up and torn up by it? This is essential. You are an exile. You are living in a world that is not your home and where God has not yet fully delivered on his promises, but he will. We live with an incredible tension. And so this episode is bookended by those funerals. Funerals have a way of getting our attention and making us think about what really matters. But curiously, most of this text is focused on a family squabble. So as we live in the tension of our exile, we live with each other, with our everyday frustrations and fights and corruptions that threaten to destroy us while we wait for God to deliver us. Interestingly, Joseph and his brothers have already been reconciled. Technically, the apologies have happened. They're on good terms and everything seems fine. However, once Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers do what you and I do when you have really failed the other person. It's hard to really live freely in that relationship again. It takes effort. They begin to think, well, now that Dad is gone, and we all respected him, at least eventually, now that he's gone, maybe the one thing that held Joseph back from his vengeance is also gone. Maybe he's going to finally pay us back. Think about the position they were in. Joseph was in charge of everything, absolutely everything. And anything he might need permission for, he would ask Pharaoh, who would put him in charge of everything. So he could do anything he wanted. And his brothers, they were completely at his mercy. They were in his hand. So they're terrified. So yet we know we sorted this all out. But what if? What if Joseph was just being nice while Dad was around? What if he's just a nice person? But nice people have their limits. And so notice even as they begin to address this, we don't know if Jacob left instructions, if he left a letter saying, look, if things get bad, bring this out and let Joseph know that he needs to respect my wishes and not kill all of you. Or if they just made it up and said, you know, God's grace ultimately is what they depend on. But in their fear, they may have said, we need some leverage here. Perhaps they made up the story. We don't know. But they send a message to Joseph. Presumably, he's at the palace, right? He's working. He's an official in the land of Egypt. They send a message saying, Dad left instructions that you're not supposed to kill us. But read the way that they talk about this. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And then they speak. And now please forgive the transgressions of your servants, of the servants of God your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. This is the second time we're told that he weeps. He's cut to the heart by the way that they are speaking to him. His brothers came and they fell down before him. So it begins with a message because they're terrified. We're going to send the message ahead. But Joseph insists that they have to be together to talk about this. And he weeps. And they come and they say, behold, we are your servants. They've said this again, but now they're completely at his mercy. The dream of them bowing down to him comes true again. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. When you come to the end of the book of Genesis and you say, what was it all about? This is what it was all about. This is the key to understanding the entire book and to knowing why we've had such a long history lesson. What was the point of it? Now, on one hand, I'd say there are some very helpful things to learn about how you apologize to a person and how you receive an apology from a person and what reconciliation can look like. Notice how there are no qualifications. They don't say, "We're sorry that we did such evil to you, but you were a real jerk when you were a kid." They don't say, "We're sorry that we sold you into slavery, but really, it was only fair. God was going to favor you anyway." They just full out say what we did was wrong. And we can't make up for it. They're really genuinely vulnerable before him. They don't defend themselves. They just say, "Look, we are your servants. We are in your hands. Whatever you want to happen is what's going to happen." And they appeal to God's grace. We are God's servants. It's the only reason we have any hope to talk to you about this. And there's a huge difference here too. You can see they're genuinely terrified. They're genuinely vulnerable. They're not just standing off defending themselves, right? This is the difference between being genuinely sorry to somebody and making an apology. When you make an apology, there's usually a defense in there somewhere. There's a way of distancing yourself. People are really bad at reconciling because they're often apologizing when they should be genuinely sorry and empathizing, as they indeed are here. And Joseph is just as vulnerable to them, even though he has all the power. And he's just as empathetic to them, even though he's the aggrieved party. How does this work? How does this happen? Have you ever been in such a moment? Either where you have blown it with the other person, so much that your only hope is to say, "I'm sorry," and hope the other person is kind and gracious and will allow there to be a basis to move forward. Or perhaps you've been on the other side. The other person has wronged you and you have waited for days, weeks, months, perhaps even years, saying, "I know that what they did was wrong and they won't admit it and deal with it." And you have lived in that tension. And they finally come before you and they say, "I see it. I finally see it. What I did was wrong. And I hurt you. And I'm sorry." They're very uncomfortable moments. We avoid them. "Oh, it's all right. It's all right. Don't worry about it. We don't want to get into it." But those are moments that are powerful because the grace of God can be operative. We live in a period of exile and tension, and that means tension with one another. And only the grace of God can allow us to live the way that we need to live. How does this happen? How is it that somebody can be vulnerable to you and you not say, "That's right," and start your list that you've been rehearsing in your mind? You think you know what you did to me, but you don't know the half of it. And just lay into them. And we do sometimes. How can you be vulnerable before the other person? Here's the key. Here's the key verse of the entire story of Genesis. Joseph says, "Am I in the place of God?" So, well, yes, Joseph, you're ruling over all of the earth. You're God's chosen instrument of salvation. But Joseph says, "I'm just a creature. I am not in his place. I do not have his power. And so I cannot presume to simply act as if I were God." Interestingly, Joseph can say that because he knows that God does not act the way that he would act if he were in God's place. This is the very good news that we have. God is not just one of us with more power. Thank goodness. Am I in the place of God? God does what you and I cannot do. God can take what looks like evil and genuinely is evil and make it good. Here's the profound tension that we live in that you have to figure out how to live with, that I have to figure out how to live with. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." As we live in this period of exile, we experience suffering and evil of all kinds. And how can that not twist you and knot you up? Only by knowing that God is able to take what is evil and mean it for good. This is why Joseph says, I'm not in the place of God. I didn't design this whole process, but God did. And are we not very happy that he did so? Knowing that God is the one who's able to take what is evil and mean it for good, this changes everything about the way that you interact with the people around you. This changes everything about the way that you see your life. Because you do not have to protect yourself from the people around you. Is this not what inhibits us so often in our relationships? I can't draw close to that person because they might take advantage of me. I can't apologize because then they have power over me. But if God is meaning everything for good, then you cannot truly be harmed. And there is power. The other person might do what you're afraid of, and they might rail on you, and you might even deserve it. Or they might go beyond anything that you could deserve. But if you know the God who is able to take death and make life, who's able to take slavery and make it salvation, as we've seen through the story of Genesis, if you can see what Joseph sees and say, I'm not in the place of God, so I don't have to act like it or pretend or justify or prop myself up, and God is able to make evil into good, then no one can hurt me. No one can threaten me on that level. Nor do I need to exercise that kind of power over anyone else. Right? Joseph doesn't take this as license to say, see, God can make evil into good, so here's more evil. He says, I'm not in the place of God, but boy, I'd like to be more like him. I've seen what he's like. I want to work with him, not against him. That's Joseph's attitude. This is what would allow you to not only reconcile in one episode, but to live in the tension of the fact that you and I have to continually apologize to one another, be sorry to one another, reconcile with one another, and it's the only way that we can grow together. Peter the apostle, the chief of Jesus' disciples, when God walked on earth and Peter followed him, and he heard how Jesus talked about the need to forgive one another, he said, Jesus, I think I'm tracking with you. I just want to ask a question to make sure. How often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? Like, I understand I have to be forgiving. I understand that we have to reconcile with each other. We got to figure out a way to get along. 7 times? That's a lot, isn't it? It is. Just have somebody insult you 7 times and you have to forgive them each time. It's outrageous. It is a lot to forgive somebody 7 times for the very same thing. It's outrageous. So Peter says, I think I'm tracking with you on this forgiveness thing. If I forgive my brother 7 times for the same thing, it's pretty good, right? And Jesus said, as he always said, you have no idea what you're talking about. I don't say 7 times, but 77 times. And of course, he didn't mean keep your notebook and that's it. That was the 78th time. And now it's over. No. No. In fact, Jesus, to reinforce this, he tells a story. And this is a story that should resonate in our minds, that should shape us every single day. Listen to what he says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, for God is gracious, but there will be a day of reckoning where he will end the present world and he will sort it out. There's no escaping that. And so the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. He said, I don't know how much a talent is worth. Neither do I, not intuitively. But in our day and age, it'd be like saying $11 billion. It's an unfathomable. You cannot pay back that much money. Countries can't pay back that kind of money. That's the kind of money he's talking about. And since he could not pay, because it was $11 billion. His master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. And the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And anybody who heard him say that would have laughed. Are you kidding me? There is no way that you can pay that back. But he's desperate. He'll say anything now. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He owed him $50. That's not an outrageous amount. That's a very reasonable amount to be dealing with. And seizing him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And his servant fell down and pleaded with him, just like he had before. "Have patience with me. I will pay you." Right? "I don't have my wallet on me. But I will pay you, I promise." But he refused and put him into prison till he paid the debt. And when the other servants saw what happened, they said, "This does not make sense. This is not right. You and I can see this. This is not right." And they went and they told the master, and this is what the master said: "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have also had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay the debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Joseph knew this. And so when his brothers came and said, "Please, please forgive us. We're your servants. Please." They were desperate. They could do nothing to fix what they had done. Joseph knew the God of mercy and said, "God has been so very kind to me. I have to be kind. I have to be kind. This is the only way to really make life work, is to know that God has been so kind to you and has so promised and secured your future, you can absolutely afford to forgive people when they fail you and when they hurt you. And you can afford to be at their mercy when you fail and hurt them." If you know that, and you know that God can, in his way that is just about unbelievable, take all of those hurts and all of that evil and make them good. God took fratricide. That was their intention. They wanted to kill Joseph. And he turned it into salvation. The entire world, under the threat of God's anger, and yet God preserved Joseph in order that they might live through the famine, and in order, just to make sure we get it here at the end of the story, where they've already been reconciled, we come back and say, this was the point. God is more concerned that we should know his love and express it to one another than anything else. He's more concerned about that than that you be a good person in the first place. This is what makes the gospel different from anything else you will find out. It's not your behavior and your purity, which do indeed matter, that is primary. But do you know the God who loves you, even though you're not that? And do you know it enough that when people hurt you, you don't hurt them in turn, but you love them? And when you hurt other people, you don't compound the error, but you humble yourself before them. God embraces us in the tension of reconciliation as we live in the tension of our exile, patiently calling us back. And more than that, shaping us to be like him, despite our current and ongoing failures. And indeed, when God walked on the earth, when Jesus Christ walked among these broken people, right? Peter got a glimpse. "Jesus, you're saying I should be kind to the people around me. I should be forgiving, more forgiving than would seem otherwise reasonable." And Jesus is like, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. Because how did Jesus live? Prostitutes, tax collectors, sinful people, the down and outers, and the traitors of the people were comfortable with him. In other words, we sometimes think God is having a hard time putting up with you and me because we keep going astray. But God does not see it that way. This tension that you and I live with is not a tension for him. He is more than willing to bear with us, and more than that, to embrace us while we are broken. People hated Jesus because these bad people were so comfortable with him. They liked to be with him. If you know that God can be like that, then you don't have to be cranky with the people around you. You don't have to manipulate and get your way. You don't have to be a doormat either. But you can wholeheartedly embrace the people around you. This is the key. Am I in the place of God? No. God on his throne makes good out of evil. He'll make sons out of rebels, children out of the wayward like you and me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we profoundly praise you for this grace. Indeed, we have fallen short of every measure and standard. And Lord, we have hurt one another. As we live in this time of exile, Lord, as we long for you to fulfill your promises, for Jesus Christ to return to us as people, as we long to see his face, as we long for the day in which all of this evil, that which is within us and that which is in the world, is done away with. Father, we pray, would you visit us? Would you draw close to us by your Spirit and enable us to know your love and to live in it? For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.